you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20? If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Feel free to stand up to grab one there on the back table if you'd like. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We are continuing in our studies of the Ten Commandments, and today on the sixth commandment, I'll be reading only one verse in the beginning, at least, of Scripture, verse 13 of Exodus chapter 20. Now, perhaps you're saying, wait, I thought you preached on the sixth commandment last week. And actually, I did. And I meant to say last week, I think I forgot, but we were going to take 2 weeks on the sixth commandment. Last week, we spoke about how God forbids murder, how he values life and therefore protects it with this prohibition of murder. We talked about what murder is, and we thought about how it applies to us. And this week, we're going to look at one aspect of murder, what I think the sixth commandment prohibits as well, what's included in it, namely abortion. I didn't want to take last week to talk about that. I thought that this topic deserved, in our contemporary context, a whole week. And so we're going to focus in on that today. Now, even before we read the Bible or I begin, I want to answer a question. It's a question a friend asked me when he heard I was going to preach on abortion, which, by the way, I've never done before. And he said, now, why would you want to take a whole sermon to do that? And so I want to lay out my motivation up front. And the first thing is that I'm not preaching on abortion to cozy up to anyone of any political persuasion. I should say at the outset, this sermon, like I understand all of my sermons, are 100% apolitical. So I don't have an agenda in that respect. Second, I'm not preaching on this topic to try to heap on the guilt for those of you, and certainly there are some here today who have either had abortions or have been participants in getting their girlfriends or wives or this sort of thing with abortion. Let me say that I believe this, that is abortion, to be a sin. And like other sins, for instance, next week we'll be talking about adultery, it's not the unpardonable sin. It's a serious thing in God's sight, and yet it's something which is forgivable in Jesus Christ. And so I want you to know that my intent is not to load you down with guilt or something of that sort, but rather to explain what the Bible teaches. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, he talks about his ministry. He says he's been given a stewardship from God in his ministry. Why? Well, to make the Word of God fully known. Now, I think about what I do in my job. I think about that's what God wants me to do, is to make the Scriptures fully understood or known by you. And what Paul says is that as he does so, God's people are made ready to live for God and to meet with God. That's why we're preaching on this topic today, is we want to understand what the Bible teaches and then be enabled to live it out. And you might ask, but don't all Christians know about abortion? Why do you really need to restate that? And I think it's important for us to think a little more deeply than perhaps we have. My own example, I think, might be somewhat typical. I've been a Christian for 13 years, and until just a few months ago, I've never thought deeply about abortion. I've certainly thought abortion's wrong. I've told people that before. I've spoken with others contemplating abortions, this sort of thing, but I've never really stopped to think about the teaching of Scripture on abortion and how to act as a result of that. It's interesting, of the 1.6 million women that get abortions every year in the United States, do you know that 43% of those who fill out post-abortion surveys check the box to indicate that they're Christians? I think that as Christians, we need to do a much better job of thinking about this topic. And we have the opportunity to do so today as we hear from God and His Word what He has to say about it. And as I mentioned, we'll start with the sixth commandment only, verse 13. I'll read aloud what God spoke to His people in His law. And then together we'll have the opportunity to respond to God, affirming our commitment to Him and to obeying Him. This then is God's word. Very simply, four words. You shall not murder. After Moses had given the law to God's people, he said this to them. You shall be careful to do all that Yahweh your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Amen. My newly favorite book of Dr. Seuss is Horton Hears a Who. And here's how it begins. On the 15th of May in the jungle of Newell, in the heat of the day, in the cool of the pool, he was splashing, enjoying the jungle's great joys, when Horton the elephant heard a small noise. So Horton stopped splashing. He looked towards the sound. "That's funny," thought Horton. "There's no one around." Then he heard it again, just a very faint yelp, as if some tiny person were calling for help. "I'll help you," said Horton. "But who are you and where?" He looked and he looked, but he could see nothing there but a small speck of dust blowing past through the air. "I say," murmured Horton, "I've never heard tell of a small speck of dust that is able to yell. So you know what I think. Why, I think that there must be something atop that small speck of dust. Some sort of creature of very small size, far too small to be seen by an elephant's eyes. Some poor little person who's shaking with fear that he'll blow in the pool. He has no way to steer. I'll just have to save him, because after all, a person's a person, no matter how small." It's a great little poem, isn't it? I think that Dr. Seuss wrote better than he knew. That what he teaches here, the main moral of the children's story, a person's a person, no matter how small, it resonates deeply with the teaching of the Bible. What we saw last week is that God affirms human life has intrinsic worth or value. Why? Well, because it was made by God in His image. It represents who He is. And because God owns it, He ascribes worth and meaning and value to it. And therefore, God protects life through His law, through His word, the expression of His will. We see that He forbids murder. But I think included in that, or a part of that, which I'd like to argue today, is that when God prohibits murder, He also prohibits abortion. Now, I'd like to make that argument by answering two objections. The first one we'll spend by far the most amount of time in, and then finally making a couple points of practical application. And the first objection is this, famously voiced by Bill Clinton, and this is my summary of what he said. He said, "The Bible doesn't say anything about abortion. And because the Bible's so ambiguous when it comes to this topic, Christians must be modest in their own conclusions." Now, listen to the way theologian Randall Balmer expresses it, perhaps a bit more in terms of explanation. He says this, "Arguments to condemn abortion have been hampered at least slightly," you got to like that, "at least slightly, and by one inconvenient fact. According to the New Testament, Jesus himself never said anything about abortion." How ought we respond to that objection? I think the first thing that we should say is that the way in which the Bible speaks to abortion is through good and necessary consequence. What I mean by that is that we don't simply believe all that the Bible expressly says, but we also believe all that is by good and necessary consequence tied to or comes from what is expressly said. Let me read you a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is one of our theological convictions, and it speaks about that. It says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture." Let me explain or illustrate how that works. What if you said this? Let me quote Randall Balmer, but swap in a word. "Arguments to condemn drive-by shootings have been hampered, at least slightly, by one inconvenient fact. According to the New Testament, Jesus himself never said anything about drive-by shootings." Is that true? Well, formally it is. But by good and necessary consequence, the Bible says a lot about drive-by shootings. What it teaches is that the unauthorized taking of human life is murder, and drive-by shootings as a form of murder are therefore condemned by Scripture. And that's more or less the way I'll be arguing today with abortion. Of course, that word is never mentioned in the Bible. But what we see from Scripture is that abortion is a type or a form of murder. And therefore, the Bible does speak by good and necessary consequence to abortion. Okay, so last week we said that in Scripture, if we were to boil all that the Bible says down about murder, what we see is that murder is the unauthorized taking of human life. Perhaps to see how abortion fits that criteria for the Bible's conception of murder, we should first say that maybe what's most clear is that abortion is unauthorized by God. I think that will become all the more obvious as we move through our passages today. But God nowhere gives humanity the authority to perform abortions or says that they are okay in his sight. Unlike, for instance, other lawful taking of human life. For instance, in the death penalty. Now, that's maybe the easiest point. The questions become when we say that abortion takes human life, right? And the first thing we've got to clarify is that what we're talking about is really human. Now, we know that what we're talking about with abortion is not walrus life, right? It's human. And we see that even from the simplest of ideas, such as genetically, that when a fetus begins, we have 46 chromosomes, that a person is, by their DNA, genetically, that baby or that fetus is genetically human. So as it's been said, if it's not a baby, then you're not pregnant and don't need an abortion, right? The first point is that abortion takes the life of something that's really human. Now, what about someone who would say, yeah, certainly what's in the womb is human, but it's not human life. It's more akin to a fingernail or a conglomerate of flesh and matter, but not life distinct from the mother's life, not actual human life. How ought we to answer that when we look about our criteria for the Bible's conception of murder applied to this area, abortion? I think that we might think about it a few different ways. First, go back with me from our modern conceptions of life to think about how the ancients in Scripture conceived of human life. What is life really? I think we have a good definition of that in the Bible. It's in Leviticus chapter 17. I'm going to read for you just a small portion there, starting off in verse 10. And this is one of the laws that God gives to Israel about how they ought to live in his land as his holy people. He says this, "If any one of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among you eats blood, I will set my face against that person who eats the blood, and he will be cut off from his people." They say, that's a sort of strange law. You can't eat blood. Why is God so concerned about that? And we hear in the next verse, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither among the stranger or those who sojourn among you, those shall eat blood." So what God is saying here is that, and you might think about it from a very descriptive, common sense point of view, when we see a living entity, it has blood in it. But when someone spills the blood of another, of course, its life ceases. We see descriptive phrases like this in the Bible, that Cain's blood was spilled and cried out from the ground, that people say, our blood be upon our own heads. That means we take responsibility for our life. We hear descriptions in the prophets about murder that they were shedding innocent blood. This is just a common sense descriptive way to refer to what life really is all about. And so life and death are both represented by this idea of blood. And God says, therefore, when you sin against me and I require your life, in the place of that, I will allow you to sacrifice the life of something else. And how is that sacrifice conducted, or how is it demonstrated that one life takes the place of another? Well, by shedding of blood, and by the blood being applied to the altar. So this whole conception of life revolves around then an entity, a person which has blood. And in the shedding of blood, life is lost. So even in Genesis chapter 9, where we took our definition of murder last week, we saw the shedding of blood, that concept described again. Whoever sheds the blood of man. It's interesting to note that I think that if you were to ask someone from biblical times, what does it mean that somebody has human life? Perhaps what they'd say is, it means, of course, that they have blood life. They have blood within them, and then when it's shed, they lose life. Important to note that a fetus, even at 22 days, not weeks, but days, has its own heart and blood, and often its own blood type distinguished from that of its mother. If we move from the ancient conception of life, where blood is tied to life and its vitality, to a modern conception, usually when we begin in our own thinking to define life, we do so biologically. What does it mean that someone's alive? We say it means that they have metabolism, that they adapt, that they grow, that they have sexual reproduction function, that they are aware of circumstance and surroundings and this sort of thing. And it's interesting, even as we look on a biological level, any definition I have seen of life and vitality is equally applicable to pre- and post-uterine experience. In other words, all definitions of life which are rooted in biology apply just as well to a fetus within the womb as an infant just having been born. Any definition we might use to define life as it biologically exists does demonstrate that a fetus or a baby is really human life, that it has its own distinct personhood or individuality, even though, admittedly, human life's develops gradually in the womb. I think at the earliest of moments we can say that it is distinctly human and really does exist as life. What we're saying then is that murder is the unauthorized taking of human life, and that as we begin to think using scripture, using either the way the ancients conceived of it or the way we do in a modern way with biology, is that in all of these things, abortion is taking of human life in an unauthorized way. Now, obviously we could go in more depth in all of these ideas thus far, but let me speak to those of you who already, in what I've said, say, I don't know, maybe I'm not convinced. If you question what's been said so far, let me give you two things. First, I want to encourage you, if you doubt the way I've already described the fetus or the baby as having real human life, I want to encourage you to watch videos of abortion on the internet today when you leave here. They're plentiful. You can certainly just Google abortion, or you can go to some anti-abortion websites and take a look, and they have very graphic and difficult to stomach videos of abortions being performed and pictures of the aftermath. And though grisly, I think are very persuasive in arguing this point that really what abortion does is to take human life. If you're still not convinced, then what I want to ask you to do is to use caution as your principle. Think about it like this. What if I was getting in, we have an SUV, my car SUV, and I said to my wife, is Mary, who's my infant daughter, behind us before I back up? What if she said, I don't know, I'll give it a 50-50 chance? Well, of course, I'd never back up, right? What if she said, I'm 90% sure there's no baby back there? Would I ever back up? Well, of course not. If we're to take seriously the way God prizes life, what he says about it, then we must be ever so careful. And I believe that not only the best case, but a clear case can be made from Scripture that abortion does just what God prohibits here in this command. That as we seek to apply it through good and necessary consequence to a very real contemporary situation, what we see is that abortion does take the life of a human. I want to give you a number of other scriptures which corroborate what I've been saying. And you might make a case from these. I haven't done that today, but I want to just go over several so that you can get a feel for the flavor of what the Bible says. And as I was looking at these different scriptures which describe different stages in pregnancy and God's involvement in this, I think that we might deduce all the scriptures down to a couple main ideas on this concept. First is that you have a number of passages in the Bible that describe God's work in the womb. Let me give you three examples. First one's from Psalm 139, verse 13. You have formed me in my inward parts. You have knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, God. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me in my unformed substance. In your book they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. One biblical description of the way in which God is at work, even as he gives life within the womb. Poetic to be certain, and yet I think shows us the way the Bible views a pregnancy and uterine life. A second passage we heard already this morning, Psalm 119, verse 73. In the womb did your hands make me and fashion me. Job 31:15. Did he who not made me in the womb make me? And did he not fashion us in the womb? Other descriptions in the Bible are found where we hear about God's work even as he creates and works to make other human life within the womb. The second type of passage in the Bible has to do with one that stresses the continuity of human experience both in and after the womb. So, for instance, Judges 13, an angel says to Samson's mother that she is not to drink any wine while pregnant. Why would that be? Well, because Samson was a Nazarite. And it actually, explains this. And Nazarites are not to drink wine. And because he will be born her son, she also, therefore, for a time, must now follow Nazarite customs. The Bible assumes continuity there between his birth and also his uterine experience as a baby. Psalm 22:9, David speaks about his mother and his own experience in the womb. He says to God, "You are the one who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breasts." In Psalm 22, he speaks about how he was conceived in sinfulness, how he was guilty before God in the womb, and how God, even while he was still in the womb, cared for David and exercised loving compassion over him and separated him, calling him for himself. I think about one third example here, even Jesus. John Frame points out that the miracle is not the virgin birth, but actually, if you want to be precise, the virgin conception in Jesus' uterine experience. In other words, it's not really that important that Jesus was born when Mary was still a virgin, but rather that Jesus was conceived while Mary was a virgin. And what happened when Jesus was conceived? It says in the Bible that the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary, and then that she was pregnant. And even in those first moments, her young fetus has a name, has personal identity, Jesus, and is really fully God. Was he less than fully human there? I think the Christian must answer that he was human. And as the Bible says in Luke 1:44, Mary was with child. Typical description in Scripture of what it means to be pregnant. So there are a number of scriptures which I think corroborate exactly what we're saying here. Murder, the unauthorized taking of human life, includes with it abortion. And that just as we saw the Sixth Commandment promotes with life and love, we saw that last week, the same is true about women who are with child. The Scripture protects even their life. And this simple summary commandment, like all of the Ten Commandments are, which must now by us be applied to all of the different facets of life. See, that the Bible, far from being ambiguous on this topic, or far from our argument against abortion being, as Randall Balmer says, slightly inhibited by an inconvenient fact, we see that the Bible does speak with clarity to this topic, to abortion, that it prohibits it, and that it protects human life. Okay, so now a second objection, and more quickly. What about those who say, yeah, but forbidding abortion is oppressive to women because it limits the rights or the choices that women have? And this is perhaps the most prolific argument against abortion in our setting. It's oppressive to women. How would or how should a Christian respond to that? I think what a Christian would say is, first, being a Christian admittedly does limit your choices. It limits the available options to you. If you are a Christian, you may not have an abortion. In fact, you're not even able to think about abortion as you want. The Bible says this is how you must think, and this is how you must act if you are to be God's people. Of course, you understand, like we've said many times here, acting in a certain way doesn't get you on good terms with God. But after, just like we see in these Ten Commandments, after God has saved his people from the land of slavery, after he's given them new life, and he's revealed himself to them as their God, then God says, now, here is how you're to respond to me and how you are to act. And that puts a certain onus upon us. It means that we are not free to do whatsoever we want. We aren't free to commit idolatry. We're not free to break the Sabbath. We're not free to dishonor God's name. We're not free to take human life or to have abortions. Think about the way the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans chapter 14. Listen to what he says here. He says, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead. What it means that Christ has died and now lives again, and if you belong to him, it means that whether you live or whether you die, whatever you do, you belong to Jesus Christ. You don't have the right or the option or the choice to rebel against him or to do other than that which he says.
I came across a great quote which illustrated this very well. It's by a man named Stanley Hauerwas. I want to read it for you today. He says this, I want to argue that America is the only country that has the misfortune of being founded on a philosophical mistake, namely the notion of inalienable human rights. We Christians do not believe that we have inalienable rights. That is a false presumption of the Enlightenment and individualism, and it opposes everything that Christians believe about what it means to be a creature. Notice the issue is inalienable rights. Christians, to be more specific, do not believe we have the right to do whatever we want with our bodies. We do not believe that we have the right because our bodies, when we are baptized, become members of one another. Then we can tell one another what it is that we should or should not do with our bodies. He goes on to say, I had a colleague at the University of Notre Dame who taught Judaica. He was Jewish, and he said that any religion that does not tell you what to do with your genitals, with your pots and your pans, can never be interesting. He was exactly right on. In the church, we tell you what you can and can't do with your genitalia. You are not your own. They are not private. This means that you cannot commit adultery. If you do, you are no longer a member of us. To be a Christian means that we now belong in life and in death to God. It means he has ownership over us, and he has the right to command anything he might want of us. Even the idea that we have the right to life is somewhat mistaken. God is owner over life, and we have no rights apart from him or autonomously by ourselves. Usually what I think that phrase ought to mean is that you don't have the right to take life from me, which of course is true. God has not given authorization for that. But oftentimes the way we think and hear about this discussion of abortion and our rights or our choices is that we own something that no one, even God or anyone else, can take away from us or can tell us what to do with. That there's something so sacred about my choices. And that is not at all the way the Bible thinks. The Bible says that God is actually God,
And he has prerogative over that. Now, I hope in thinking about this, you see what I'm trying to convey, which is that God is big. He is the Lord. He owns us. And it's right for him to prohibit or to promote, to command, to protect. That doesn't mean that this is oppressive to women. No more than it's oppressive to everyone when God says, don't commit idolatry. Right? In God's law, and like we've been studying, there's no oppression. This is the means of freedom. This is what it means to be truly human. It's no more oppressive than telling your child, you have to wear a seatbelt on the freeway. It's no more oppressive than telling a fish, you were meant to live in water. God is explaining to us what it means to live as humans were intended to live. And he's not squashing us. He's not being derelict or tyrannical. This is what is good for people, God's law. And we are blessed as we keep it. And as we rebel against God's law, or go our own way, or insist on our choice over and against what God has said, we bring much harm to ourselves. And God is protecting and promoting life and love in this commandment and its application to abortion. So yes, being a Christian limits our choices, but it doesn't mean that somehow God oppresses us or that he's being unjust to us, quite to the contrary. Okay, so those are the two objections. A few words in conclusion about practically how we live this out. And to do so, I want to return to Horton the elephant and Horton Hears a Who. Horton had a conviction. The conviction was that life existed on this speck of dust, even though it was far different than he was. And because of that conviction, he acted. He did something different. In fact, in the story, he's rather heroic. He goes to great lengths to protect that life. And in the end, he saves Whoville. I love that phraseology. It's not Whatville, right? But it's the Whos, the people he saves, Whoville. And he's heard the Whos, and now he comes to their defense. And in the story, of course, that seems altogether normal. Because if you have this sort of conviction, then you would certainly act upon it, right? And what I want to challenge you with today is that if you believe abortion is a form of murder, then you must act like it. What would that look like for you? I'm not really sure. I think you need to think about it. I think it might look very different for a number of us who have different gifts and capacities and interests and abilities, just like all of us ought to be committed to the church's missional task. And yet it looks different for many of us with different opportunity and ability. I think so also you obeying this commandment to promote life and love and to protect life, even uterine life, will look different among us in various stages of life. But I want to give you an example, or several examples, I guess, of what it might look like. And I want to do so by explaining one ministry which is committed to this, not because our church is affiliated with this ministry or because we're even necessarily saying this is the ministry you should get involved with, but simply as an example. And that's Crisis Pregnancy Center. Crisis Pregnancy Center is an organization. It's not the church. It's not doing the work of the church. It's doing something different, which is helping women who have unexpected and unwanted pregnancies. And they ask for Christians who have these convictions to live out their convictions and to help them. And there are several ways, if this is the ministry option you choose, that you can get involved. The first, the most vocal, is that you can be involved in things like demonstrations. There's on the back table information about a walk they're having. What they want is thousands of Christians to come out and to walk a couple miles around this section of the college campus and where there are Planned Parenthood centers, and to demonstrate together what they believe in an effort that others seeing this demonstration would be prompted to think about these things more seriously. Of course, along those lines, you can demonstrate your conviction by writing letters to your governmental representatives. You can do things of that sort. Planned Parenthood Crisis Pregnancy Center, not Planned Parenthood, has other options for involvement as well. For instance, you can volunteer to be a counselor. And if you do so, all you need to do is give up of your time. And they'll train you completely
so that when these girls come in, you can meet with them, you can explain what abortion is and why you think life is important, and you can be of help to them. And many times the help that the counselors provide is very basic, simple things like the essentials of parenting, and they go through parenting classes. Another way you can get involved is simply by donating your money or your lightly used baby articles. There's many ways that all of us can get involved. Another thing that is available for Planned Parenthood is even something so simple as if you're able to knit or to crochet, they ask that you make little booties that they give out to the girls to give away. Just examples of if you want, if you're ready now to live out your conviction in this area, like the Elephant Horton, there are all manner of ways that you can get involved in seeking to protect life and to promote it through love as God commands. And like I said, this is one ministry. There are numerous ones that you might partner with to be involved in this sort of thing. I think that as we seek to think about this as Christians and now to live it out, we'll see around us that there are many avenues by which we as God's people might seek to bring him honor by obeying his law. And as we do so, God will be pleased. And he'll work within this world, fallen and miserable and sinful as it is, with the newness that the gospel brings to bring life from death, to bring hope, and to bring the good news of Jesus Christ, which, of course, means we who are dead get new life, a new chance. And it means that in all manner of tangible, practical ways in the world as well. I think that this topic, abortion, is an important one for us to consider well. Whether or not this is something that you're considering right now, I think it's important for Christians to think about how God's law applies to this topic, which is pertinent in our contemporary audience, so that all together we might be more equipped to live for him, to live as though we belong to him. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together to this effect? Our gracious God, we confess again that you are the author and the giver of life. We thank you that you have given us both our earthly life as well as the new life that we have in Christ. Help us, O Lord, to be good stewards of all that we have. Help us to keep your commands and to be ever so zealous, as the psalmist describes, to consider these things, to store up your statutes in our heart, and therefore, Lord, to live them out. We pray as we've been thinking about this one a focused topic, abortion, you would help us, O Lord, to think well. And now with these convictions founded on Scripture, to act as your people. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.